So with this in mind, it has nothing to do with the passage for this morning or the sermon. I wanted to first tell our children, there's no worship today, no children's worship, so hang tight. It's going to be okay. We have a great guest speaker this morning that I'm very pleased to have with us, the Reverend David Noble. David comes from Grace Presbyterian Church in downtown D.C., a church that I have long held in high esteem. In fact, I love to get down there and worship when I can, and I challenge all of you to make a good Sunday evening run before the cherry blossoms all blow away. Get down there on Sunday evenings. I believe the worship starts, is it 5? Where's David, by the way? Where is it? I heard your voice, David. Where are you? Oh, right there. Okay. 5 o'clock on Sunday evenings. A great place to worship, so you can worship here in the morning. Don't forget us. And then run down to D.C., about a 45-minute drive from here. Well, as most people drive, about an hour drive from here. And it's right by the U.S. Air Center, right? Isn't it right there? Chinatown, right? Parking's a little difficult, but it's an old Baptist church. What's the name of the Baptist church? Calvary Baptist Church. Cool old building. And the worship is exciting, and it's usually packed with a lot of younger people. You'll probably feel old if you go there. I know I do. And but the worship is good, and it's on a Sunday evening, and then you can go out and have all the noodles you want in Chinatown after worship. But a great Sunday evening, I recommend to all of you. But this morning, we're blessed to have David Noble, who served as an assistant pastor there for several years and is now currently seeking where the Lord would have him serve. And he has brought his whole family here this morning. And since I had just preached a whole bunch of sermons in a row, ending with Easter, and I was going to start a new sermon series, I needed a break. And it just so happened that David was sharing that he was looking for places to preach. I said, I've got the place for you. So come to Safe Harbor, fill in for me for a week. So we're blessed this morning to have David please come and share with us from God's Word.
Well, it is good to be here as we pulled up this morning and pulled into your parking lot. We got out of the car and we said, it's so quiet. There's no sirens. There's no shouting. It's so peaceful and lovely here. I wonder if people sin here. I mean, it's just so, it's so idyllic, so lovely. Well, it is good to be with all of you here this morning. We're going to be looking at Colossians 3, a couple different chunks there in the passage or in your bulletins. You can also look at it in your Bibles if you have them. And as you turn there, Colossians is in the New Testament, if you're not familiar with it. It's one of the little letters that Paul wrote. And what I want you to notice as we look at this for the first time today is just the dramatic nature of the language. Death, life, these cosmic themes. And then we're going to look at where Paul goes with that. What implications these cosmic themes, these themes of life and death, where they take us. So before I read, let me pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have brought us to a place where we can hear your word, not just physically, but also spiritually and emotionally. We pray that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. We pray that you would open our hearts to know that you love us and that your love and your kingship would be communicated to our hearts. We pray it in your name. Amen. All right. Paul begins, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then skipping down to verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. I'm also noticing there is no clock. I'm going to keep track of it on my phone here. You'll wave to me? Oh, sweet. Sweet. Thank you. All right, so this is a passage about work. And if you're sitting there saying, well, I'm not sure exactly how this applies to me because maybe I've retired from work, or I'm a parent who stays at home with my kids, or I'm a student, or I'm currently unemployed, let me just give you a quick pep talk here that this sermon, this passage, does have something to say to you. If you're retired, the Bible doesn't really have a category for retirement, so you need to keep working. Okay? As much as you are able with the gifts that God has given you, keep working. Not necessarily to earn income, that's fine. You know, this is not necessarily about income, this passage, but keep serving, keep working, keep advancing God's kingdom, and we're going to unpack that as we go. And so listen up for that as we go. If you're a stay-at-home parent, I bless you. I can identify with you. I spent 2 years at home with my daughter between seminary and my first call. So to suggest that perhaps a stay-at-home parent doesn't work is absurd. Now, this passage, in the parts that we didn't read, definitely have to do with parenting, and that's part of the work that you do as a stay-at-home parent, but certainly it's not all of it. Household management, I would say, is actually more complicated and more difficult than what I do on a weekly basis when I go to the office from 9 to 5. So this definitely applies to you. If you're a student, you may be earning income on the side, but your work primarily is to study. And so this passage applies to you as well. And if you're unemployed, what better time than now to reflect on what it means to be a worker before the face of God when you don't have the distractions of the identity that work tries to impose on us. You have but your identity between you and God, and none of these work-imposed identities that bosses and expectations and all these other things try to impose upon us. So what better time to reflect? Okay. Tell you a little story about a man who was a doctor, was very very successful in his field. He was rich. He was rich in knowledge. He was rich in wealth. He was bringing new research to bear. He was writing a book. He was on a tour, bringing this information to hospitals and to other colleagues, and he was very, very successful. However, his internal life was one of great difficulty. He had a family that he was increasingly isolated from. Being on the road, he didn't connect with people really apart from his work, apart from who he was and his identity as this researcher, as this doctor, as this excellent man. And so he was lonely. He was isolated. He went into a depression. He began to have heart problems. But on the outside, it looked like he was thriving and succeeding. He brought great zeal and perfectionism to everything that he did, and people thought he was an excellent man. Well, his health began to catch up with him, and his family pleaded with him to be more present. And maybe at this point, some of you are identifying a little bit with this man. He was required by his doctor to take a 6-month sabbatical. It wasn't an issue of finances. He could easily continue to support his family at the lifestyle they had been accustomed to. It was a matter of his will. He did not want to take a break. It took him 6 months to plan the sabbatical. And then when he started the sabbatical, then it took like a year before he actually began to implement it, because he just couldn't let go of this identity that he had in his work. And when he finally got around to the sabbatical, he spent 4.5 months of that sabbatical just in anxiety because he didn't have any work to do and he didn't know who he was. He didn't know what to do with himself. It was a terrifying place for this successful man. And the question that began to plague him and that he began to wrestle with was, who am I without my professional identity? Who am I without my professional identity? And this was a man, like many of us, though we may belong to Christ, though we may be hidden with him on high, we do not see our work through this perspective of what Christ has anything to do with our life. We don't see our identity in Christ when we are in our workplaces. And that work actually becomes an overriding identity for us. I can certainly identify with this as well. So as we come to this passage, it is because God's people have been raised from the dead with Christ that we must work in the light of the resurrection. Because God's people have been raised from the dead with Christ, we must work in the light of the resurrection. So what kind of worker would this make? This makes a hidden worker, a wholehearted worker, and a just worker. And these are three stages of depth, or three stages where I invite you to reflect upon hiddenness, wholeheartedness, and justice. And they're deepening. You'll see that as we go through. And I love that your bulletin has a little bit of space there for notes. I have a lot of practical applications, so you might have to write really small. Or maybe you have a notebook that you like to take notes in, or something like that. So let's begin with hidden. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, first of all, as Reformed people, as Presbyterians, we have a particular theology that is somewhat cerebral, or treated cerebrally at times. When we read mind, we get a little excited. Paul doesn't mean mind. Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a writer that draws from the notion that mind is actually representative of your whole self, that you're a body-soul nexus, as one professor has called it. A connection between your body and your soul is something powerful. And I'm a little distracted by this. Give me a second. Okay. So, set your whole being on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If we were to look at Psalm 31, which I'm going to flip over to quickly. You don't have to. I promise I'll read it properly. You're welcome to, though, if you'd like. Psalm 31, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. This theme of hiddenness runs all throughout the Psalms. And David was a man who had to hide a lot in his life. He was running from Saul, who was trying to kill him, who was the deposed king, and David ended up taking over the kingship from him. But in the meantime, before that happened, he ran and hid in rocks, rocky places, caves. He ran and he hid. And he was really crying out to God, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge? And notice that David says, let me never be put to shame. There's this connection here between hiddenness and shame. And he says, in your righteousness, deliver me. So there's two things that just happened there. Three. One, I want to say that hiddenness is a safe place. Hiddenness in Christ is safety. Paul begins in Colossians 3:1 to say, if you have been raised with God, or with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ. Now, the way he's saying it is, if, with the force of, well, since you have. But since the ESV translators use if, let me just say, are you? Have you? Have you been raised with Christ? Are you hidden in him? Some of you may have been raised in the church and heard the gospel preached all your lives, and yet have not come with full faith to a place of saying, yes, I need to hide in you. And we welcome you, and we are so glad that you are here and that you continue to come back. Some of you may just be checking out this church thing for the first time on the Sunday after Easter. And we're so glad that you are here. And we want to begin to paint a picture for you of what it looks like to be hidden in Christ and the safety that is there. And Maybe you are a Christian. I would assume that at least half of you are. And that you do belong to Christ. And that, but you would like to know more about what this hiddenness looks like. You'd like to experience that and encounter it in a real way. So notice back here in Psalm 31, this idea of righteousness. In your righteousness, deliver me. You see, God gives us his righteousness through what Christ did on the cross. As you've been hearing through the songs that we've been singing, through the words that have been spoken from this pulpit over and over and over again, why do we need to hear it so much? Because we forget so quickly. That when we stand before God, we are justified. We are guiltless before him. We are often so motivated by guilt, especially in the workplace. We have freedom from that kind of manipulation at work because we have been justified with Christ. And notice he says, let me never be put to shame. Now, shame and guilt are actually different, and I won't go into a whole thing about that, but let me just say, guilt requires forgiveness. Shame requires acceptance. You are accepted in Christ. You are accepted. You are not rejected. When we feel inadequacy in the workplace, we feel rejection. And I want you to know that whatever rejection you experience at work, you can come back to Christ and say, I am accepted in you. Please remind me of that again. Now, we find many other ways to hide. Adam and Eve found ways to hide. They used fig leaves, fairly ineffective way to hide. We may think we're a little bit more sophisticated than them. I might beg to differ. However, in the workplace, we wear masks. In fact, some of us wear so many masks that we've forgotten who the real us is. That when we go to work, we have a mask. When we come home, we have to remember to take that mask off and put on a new mask, to have the home mask on. Maybe when we come to church, we put a new mask on. All of those ways of trying to hide are exhausting. They're not restful hiding places. I'm someone who has worn masks for most of my life, and I am trying to learn how to take those masks off one by one. I'm trying to begin to identify what they even look like. And can I take them off? And can I be known? And can I be vulnerable? And can I be accepted for people knowing who I really am? But it is exhausting to wear those masks. And we wear these masks to cover our inadequacy. There was a study out of the University of California, Berkeley, or Cal, for those who may have attended there. And what they noticed was that in managers, this fear of inadequacy in the workplace led to aggression or workplace bullying. And it is such a prevalent culture in America compared to other countries that we're not even aware what's going on anymore. You know, you see the movie Glengarry Glen Ross and that scene with Alec Baldwin. I can't actually quote any of it because I would have to edit myself from up here. But he just rages. He shames these men in his office. And I hadn't seen the movie. I only watched that scene because someone said, oh, you gotta see this scene. And I didn't even know what they were selling. You know, he's a salesman. He's trying to motivate his sales team. And it's just all shame and bullying and aggression. And I don't know the rest of the story. Maybe you do of that character that Alec Baldwin plays there. But, you know, this Berkeley study would say probably he's struggling with fear of inadequacy in the workplace. So what can we do? We can hide in Christ. And so often, when we hear that, we think of it kind of purely in an individualistic sense. It's just me and God in my closet and praying to him, and that has to be enough somehow. But I want to suggest there's another way, that has to be part of it, but it can't be all of it, that we need to bring our fears of inadequacy into community with other people who are safe, who we can trust, and who can reflect back to us the acceptance that we have in Christ. So bringing that fear of inadequacy into community. bringing that into community, finding a community of people where you can share your fears, your doubts, your dreams, your aspirations, and asking other people to help you begin to think through what it looks like to bring those aspirations under the lordship of Christ. Brené Brown is an author who I've really gotten to enjoy her writing recently. She's a researcher on the topic of shame and perfectionism, and so she has a lot to say for us. Great common grace example of how God works truth into the world through other means. She says, vulnerability sounds like truth and feels like courage. Vulnerability sounds like truth and feels like courage, right? When you hear someone being vulnerable, you say, oh, that's true, and that's attractive to me. When I hear that kind of vulnerability, I'm strangely attracted to that, even though the world would tell me, don't do that. Run away from it. Hide. Cover yourself. Wear a mask. But it sounds like truth, and it feels like courage. Doesn't it take courage to be vulnerable? And truth and courage aren't always comfortable, but they are never weakness. They are never weakness. And isn't this the opposite of what the world tells us? If you are vulnerable, if you admit any kind of vulnerability, you will be crushed. The competition will take advantage of you. Your coworkers will overrun you, and you will be left behind if you admit any kind of vulnerability. And I'm not suggesting beginning with being vulnerable in the workplace, but finding a safe place in a community apart from the workplace. And then as you grow in the sense of hiddenness, then, and maybe give it like 6 months or a year, be patient with yourself. That's why I said take notes, because you want to be referring to this kind of throughout your life from this point onward. Beginning to bring that vulnerability, just being vulnerable with yourself to start. Being vulnerable with yourself to start. Admitting to yourself that you wear masks. And what do they look like? And can other people help me identify what kind of masks I use? And some of us, like myself, are actually so good at wearing masks that people say, oh, you're so calm in the face of adversity or crisis. When internally, I'm just completely freaking out. Okay? This is true. And so sometimes the people who look the calmest and look like they have it all together are the people who are the most messed up inside. So it's a challenge trying to bring those masks into view, being vulnerable with yourself, being courageous enough to step into it. But look, you have died with Christ. I mean, this is dramatic language, right? You're no longer alive to the old way of doing things. Christ's Spirit dwells within you. How powerful is He? What can He accomplish in my life? What can I expect Him to do? Well, you may never know until you bring it to Him wholeheartedly. So we can begin to be vulnerable with ourselves and then begin to be vulnerable with God. He already knows it, so it's not a surprise to Him, but we really do need to own it for ourselves before we can bring it to Him. And then we can begin sharing it with others. And all three of these need to continue in an ongoing process. When we begin to be honest with ourselves, we begin to see how we use work to stoke our egos. We use work to gain a sense of self-worth. And we use work as a form of security. And really, doesn't God call us to find our sense of worth in Him? Doesn't He call us to find our sense of security in Him? Doesn't He call us to find our sense of self, our ego, in Him? That we want to be continually defining ourselves against who He is and what He has done and what He is doing. So we can repent. We can repent of the ways that we hide, of the ways that we find our sense of worth and security and self in work. And I know sometimes when you hear repent, you begin to feel that shame again. You begin to feel bad about yourself. oh, I have to repent. But can we repent with gratitude? Can we begin to practice a type of repentance that says, it's forgiven, I'm free, I'm accepted. I don't have to labor under the weight of that burden anymore. Thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing me the ways that I turn to work for a sense of security, that I turn to my paycheck for a sense of income and security. Thank you for showing me the ways that you, because without you showing me those ways, I'd be utterly lost. And I'd be under increasing burdens of depression, anxiety. Thank you. There need be no shame because you are accepted in Christ. You are hidden in Him. You can seek your refuge in Him. And I love the Psalms as you read through them. Every time you see that word refuge, you can come back to Him and be reminded of this passage here. So, hidden. Now, wholehearted. Let me read verses 22 and following here. Slaves, obey your masters. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Work heartily. When you hear that phrase, work heartily, what comes up in your mind? I picture a strapping lumberjack, probably like 6'5", you know, flannel shirt, sleeves rolled up. You know, he shaved like 10 minutes ago, but already he has like a 5 o'clock shadow, right? And he takes his axe and he just hacks at wood all day long, almost like a machine. You see, that's what work does to us. It makes us less human sometimes and more machine-like. Well, that's what work does to us when we look to it to be our God, our security, our comfort, our sense of worth. But this is the picture that I have, is this lumberjack kind of working away, slugging away, pounding away, maybe even has a smile on his face because he just likes it when it's tough. It would be better if it was raining, right? This kind of attitude. Okay, that's not at all what Paul is saying. Work heartily. Think here, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Whole person, whole being, wholeheartedness. Coming to the work with the sense that God is in my work. What does wholeheartedness look like? How many people watch children play? See children play? I don't mean in a creepy way. I mean, just you notice that children play, and it's not work for them. It's actually their vocation. Children's vocation is to play, and I just learned recently that children laugh 100 times a day on average. Adults laugh 15 times a day on average. All right, and you all just had one, so, you know, it's not even noon yet, so good job. Children laugh. They are wholehearted. They bring them their whole selves to whatever they're doing. We can learn a lot by watching children. You know, Jesus was someone who children were attracted to, right? They showed up in the temple at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The disciples are constantly trying to shoo them off. Why? Because we have serious business to do here. And Jesus said, no. Unless you become like one of these little children, there's no place for you in the kingdom of heaven. Children have a lot to teach us about work. I want to invite you to begin to consider that wholehearted work is beginning to see your work as play. So, how do you find fun at work? Well, very often your boss has a lot to do with that. And what this passage says is actually your boss isn't your boss. I mean, you're supposed to obey him. And Paul commands it, obey your earthly masters in everything, even their crazy plans that are going to run the company into the ground. Obey them. You're like, okay, I just checked out, buddy, right? I'm an individualist. I'm an American. I'm going to stand up to the boss. I'm going to stand up to the man. I'm going to tell him what's what. Okay, good. You should do that. But what are you doing that out of? Are you doing it out of your hiddenness in Christ? Are you doing it out of a sense to get ahead, to show him that he's wrong, to get ahead of the man, to be the man, right? Nothing wrong with conflict at work. I'm all for it. I don't personally like it, but I think it's a good idea. Because without good, healthy conflict and people bringing their whole selves to their work, then we have doormats as employees, and that's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying, look, your boss, ultimately, is God. And Jesus is the incarnation, meaning God made flesh. And Jesus was attractive to children, and if you've ever noticed, children are attracted to people who have fun. They're not really attracted to gloomy, grumpy, dour sorts, right? So that's the kind of God we worship. He wants you to have fun at work. Are you willing to sue him for his promises? I challenge you to. I challenge you to begin to say, how does God being my boss make a difference at work? Okay, so boss is one thing. Motivation, I would say, is another. And we see motivation reflected here in the idea of rewards. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. This is getting at motivation. Now, many companies offer incentives like trips and cars and bonuses, cash bonuses, right, which get taxed to high heaven. Not the word I was thinking, but I had to adjust there. Those seem to be fairly effective motivations. But not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Your primary motivation has to be that you are secure in Christ. That he has promised you this inheritance, which Todd alluded to earlier, the heavens, the new heavens, the new earth, where we actually will continue to work. If you look at Isaiah 65, work is described in the new heavens, the new earth. Why? Because in the garden before the fall, Adam was a worker. The way that God is described in the first verse of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created. That's a worker word. He's a creator. God is a worker. Your God is not a layabout. He's a worker. But you know what? He rests. He has a rhythm of work and rest. And you cannot gain a sense of fun in your work if you work 7 days a week. It's impossible. I've tried it. Work and rest. God does it. He's happy at his work. He delights in it. He enjoys it. He wants you to enjoy it. So the motivation is that we are going to end up with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to continue to use our gifts to bring him glory. We'll unpack that further when we get to justice, what that looks like. So you are serving the Lord Christ. You work for him. Now, some of you at this point may be tempted to say, well, I got to quit my job at the car dealership or, you know, at the Capitol over at Annapolis because I'm not really sure what it looks like to do God's work there in that place. Don't do that. Or at least give it 6 months reflecting on this over and over and over again. And we're going to unpack that more. But if you're noticing that temptation, I don't see any way that my work could possibly advance God's kingdom, I would suggest that it's only because your concept of advancing God's kingdom is too narrow. We'll unpack that some more. So God is this creative God. So fun at work. Boss, motivation, creativity. He's creative. Many people will say, I'm not really a creative person. Not true. If you are made in God's image, if you reflect God into the world, which every one of us does, whether we belong to Christ or not, we are creative people because we reflect God. And when we exercise our creativity, we reflect him more and more into the world. This is part of being wholehearted. And when we are creative in our work, it's fun. It's fun. So I pray that you would begin to see your work through these eyes of faith, that God is your boss. He's a fun boss. That your motivation is as you are serving the Lord, this fun boss, and that you can be creative in it, which is fun. Okay. So hidden, wholehearted, but for what purpose? Ephesians 2:10. I need to flip there quickly. Says, for we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works. Good works. That's just work. Like the work of justice, not simply work. Just work as justice. So be a just worker. And here we see a reciprocal duty. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So you see, it's the same reason for masters to treat their workers, or can we just say employers, to treat their workers or managers, to treat their workers justly and fairly. It's the same motivation for the workers to obey their masters. And there's this clear language here of justice. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. So being a just worker. So I'm going to cover both the employer and the employee. I'll start with the employer in verse 1 there of chapter 4. Justly and fairly. I already mentioned that study from Berkeley. Just remind us that the American workplace generally is one of the most hostile work environments out of the Western world, not necessarily, the developed world rather than the developing world. Obviously, you know, sweatshops and sex trafficking and, you know, all the unspeakable evils that go on in those places have you know, much more aggression. But speaking in a developed world context, if you're a manager, if you're an employer, if you're a business owner, if you're one of these folks, if we're humble, if we are willing to accept that we're actually more sinful than we would lead ourselves to believe and more loved, then can we, just as an exercise this week, assume that we are the aggressor at work? Can we assume that we manipulate and attempt to control people to get the outcomes that we want or that are required of us for the business to continue to work? Can we just assume that? Now, this is not intended to put guilt on you, but to give you a new lens to look through, a lens of God's grace that comes in and divides the heart, pierces the heart, so that we can see ourselves more clearly. And if we assume, we're more likely to see the reality when it happens, okay? And then quickly run to him and sue him for his grace again and remind ourselves, ask him to remind us in tangible ways that we can understand that we are hidden in him, okay? So justly and fairly, this word fairly, actually, it's a value word. It's an income word. It's saying, pay your employees well, fairly. And this isn't the only place in the Bible this happens. It's in the Proverbs, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. I'm not going to unpack the whole thing, but you can take a look at it. You see that God, in the parable and the metaphor that Jesus is telling, is a fair employer, and he pays his employees out of a sense of value that he has for them. Now, I recognize we are in a recession. I recognize that the more you pay each employee, the less people you can employ if you're an employer. I recognize that. I understand basic economics. And yet, as of a 2012 Economic Policy Institute study, there is greater wealth inequality in America than there was in ancient Rome. Greater wealth inequality in America today than there was in ancient Rome. So if you're an employer, I invite you this week, whenever budget season rolls around, whenever you're considering your workers' compensation, to sit before the throne of grace and ask him to speak into your budget. Why? Because God is the Lord over everything. Your work budget is not separate from his lordship. And he has something to say to you about that. Do you expect him to? Do you invite him into that process? And as you do, you will begin to find yourself more hidden in him, more wholehearted in your work. It's a freeing place to be. So that's the employer. And now I'm going to talk about the employee. Of course, every employer is also a worker, right? So everything that applies to the employee also applies to the employer, everything that I've said before. This idea of no partiality, we see it again in James. The idea here is, again, one of value. Where God places value is different from how the world places value. God is not swayed by appearance. He is interested in the heart, this wholeheartedness, this sincerity of heart. He's not interested in ethnicity, immigration status, gender, class. He's not interested in those things in terms of coming to him. Right? So when he says no partiality, if he is looking at people indiscriminate of their gender, class, immigration status, ethnicity, if he's looking at us that way, then who are we as employees to consider people any differently, to assign value based on immigration status or gender, right? We still talk about a glass ceiling. In 2013, glass ceiling for women. It's wicked. There's no other way to say it. If we pay women less simply because we're afraid they might take maternity leave at some time, that is wicked. And back to the employers. Something to consider as you sit down with your budgets. So those who are doing wrong will be justly rewarded. The question becomes not, what does this person look like, but am I hidden in Christ? And can I trust God with my bottom line? So what does it look like to act justly as a worker? Of course, it looks like being an ethical worker. Okay, we can begin there. Whatever the ethical standards of your profession, that is true for you. But it's got to be more than that, right? I mean, it's got to be more than that. So let me give you a little taxonomy here that I got from Covenant College professor Brian Fickert. I don't know if he came up with it, but it was helpful to me when I heard it from him. There are four primary relationships. Our relationship with God. Every person has a relationship with God, whether they know it or not. A relationship with ourselves, our relationship with others, and our relationship with the planet. Those are the four primary relationships that we see expressed in Genesis 1 through 3 and throughout all of Scripture, and if we just look around and are honest with ourselves about the world around us. So, being a just worker means reconciling those relationships. So does it mean workplace evangelism? Yeah, it does. Not in the way probably you've heard it taught before, but in being a hidden and wholehearted worker and in appropriate ways, knowing your work climate and culture, inviting people into your life in a way that you can begin to speak to them about the most intimate topic in their lives. You know, when you stand ordination trials, one of the first questions they ask is, how'd you come to faith in Christ? That is kind of an inappropriate question because that is the most intimate question you can ask me. You know, you're asking, you really want to know me. You want to know what sin brought me to my knees that said, I need a Savior. That is an intimate question. And maybe we can talk about something a little less intimate before we get to that, like justification by faith. That would set me at ease a little bit more. Right? Cerebral. Anyway. Okay, so four primary relationships. So the question I want to leave you with, the question that I hope you still have room for in your sermon outline bulletin there, is how, in what ways, does my work begin to reconcile people in these four primary relationships and myself? These four primary relationships of God, self, others, and creation. How does it do it? And I suggest to you, whatever kind of work you do, there is opportunity there, okay? Again, this is not an invitation to quit your job and go dig wells in Africa. Bless people who do that. It needs to be done, but I don't know that you're called for it to that work just because that's an uncomfortable question for you to ask as a real estate agent or as a teacher. Teacher's a little bit easier because it's kind of service-oriented, right? But Wall Street banker, right? Investment capitalist. How do these questions influence the way that I do that work? And this is not a question that you can answer in, 10 minutes. Answering this question takes a lifetime, which is why you need to laminate this this bulletin when you go home and tuck it in your Bible and read it over and over and over again. Begin tonight. Begin asking this question of you as you go into work tomorrow. And then when you sit down at your desk or you sit in your forklift, whatever it is that you do, when you sit there, when you come to your work, break it out, ask yourself that question. Don't expect any answers for a while, but just keep coming back to God as a matter of devotion, as a matter of serving Him with your work, saying, Lord, please, I don't know what that guy was talking about on Sunday, but I want to know what it means to be hidden in you more and more as I see the way that you work through me in the work that I do. I want to know what it is to be a wholehearted employee who treats my work as play and enjoys having a boss who loves to work himself and delights in doing the work of restoring all of creation. God operates in the social sphere, the religious sphere, the economic sphere, the political sphere, although I think Christians have kind of screwed that one up so much, maybe we shouldn't for a little while. But if you do work in politics, bless you. Wonderful. Great. Ask yourself this question Monday morning. Ask yourself this question Monday morning. What does it look like for a political system to begin to come under the lordship of a God who died? And that his expressions of weakness were actually the greatest expressions of strength. What does that mean for power? There's so much more to say. There's so much more to unpack. But can we begin with this question? What does it look like for me to do my work to bring justice to bear in the world by restoring these four primary relationships? Can we do it by His grace? We can. Amen. Let me pray. Lord Christ, we thank You for Your grace, for Your love, for the hope that You give us because You have died and raised to life. You are the resurrected Lord, and that You promise us that we have died with You, even though sometimes we don't feel like we've died. We are new people, and we thank You for that. We ask, Lord, that You would begin to reveal to us how Your lordship matters in our work. We long to serve You in our work and to find greater joy in You through it, and greater joy in our work for the right reasons. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty, precious, holy, and strong name. Amen.